word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to all who hear this lesson. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Respond with Gratefulness. A vital element in becoming a stable, mature Christian is developing a habit of gratefulness or thankfulness. So we've been talking for several weeks here about replacing complaining with gratefulness. Complaining and gratefulness are polar opposites. If you're complaining, you're not expressing gratefulness. If you're not expressing gratefulness, you're not really growing in God the way that he intends. You can look at Colossians chapter 2. Let's read that real quick. We read it last week, but we'll read it again just to refresh your memory. Now let me watch my time here. Colossians chapter 2, we made the point that much of what's in these epistles was written to combat heresies and to show the early believers how to stay strong in God. So I'm interested. I want to be strong in God. And that is the context of these two verses, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught. Now, there's whole lessons there, but he's exhorting the people to put down roots in Christ, be built up in him, become established in your faith, just as we've taught you. But he ends it up by saying, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In addressing people who are being tempted by heresies and being pulled away from the truth in Christ, one of the key elements to staying faithful, he said, was abounding in thanksgiving. Now, we live in a world that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. We've done whole lessons on this. Life in a sin-cursed earth is difficult. We live in a really rough place because of sin, beginning with Adam's, and how many of you know we've all done our part in contributing to the issues in this world. Life in a sin-cursed earth is difficult, and we have to learn how to deal with the challenges life presents. Sometimes people mistakenly think that becoming a Christian protects you from the troubles of life. And I'll grant you, you can learn to avoid some things from wisdom through applying the wisdom of God. I do believe he is a shield of protection to us, but it's impossible to eliminate the trials and troubles that are in this life right now. So we have to learn how to deal with them. It's not the hardships of life themselves that defeat and destroy people. It's how we deal with them. Now, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but you're familiar with this. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about two houses that encountered a horrific storm. One house survived the storm and one house came crashing down. And Jesus said the difference between the two houses was one was built on a rock and the other was built on sand. And he went on to say that the one built on a rock was the one built on hearing and doing the word of God. The one who hears and does the word of God, his house is founded on a rock and he'll stand the storm. The one whose house went down, the house built on sand, was someone who may have heard the word of God, but they didn't do the word of God. So the point is, same storm produced two different results. One person survived and the other didn't. So it isn't the storm itself that destroyed them, it was their response in the storm. That's why it's so critical that we learn how to respond to the difficulties of life. We said last year, we introduced this theme, and I'm trying to refresh your memory. We need to learn to respond rather than react to the challenges of life. You remember we talked about that. We defined reacting If you look the word react up in the dictionary, it has the idea of taking a step backwards. And I use the example of if I was walking down the hallway there and you were hiding in the stairwell and jumped out and went, boo, well, I'd react. I'd go, oh. What you were doing at that point would be the determining factor in how I was acting. The circumstance would determine my behavior. But when you respond, the word respond literally means to answer. That it's from a root word. In the French, it literally means to respond or to answer. When you respond, you answer your situation with what God says. The situation doesn't dictate how you act. The word of God dictates how you act. We have to learn to respond rather than react. Complaining is a reaction based on what we see and feel in the moment. We've all done it. You see something crummy, you feel bad about it, and you express discontent. Gratefulness, on the other hand, is a response based on knowledge from God's word. We must learn to respond with gratefulness in the midst of the hardships of life. And I want to continue that discussion tonight. If you would, look at John chapter 6, verse 33. This is a famous verse. If I start it, you can all finish it, I know. But let's just turn to it for a moment. Like we said, they sang, send out the praisers. Attack your problem with praise. Praise is an expression of faith. That's one reason it's so powerful. John 6:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now. But I want you to notice that Jesus Christ, the night before he went to the cross, said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. Not because it's God's will. Tribulation is not God's will. God is good, and good means good. You'll have tribulation because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, that word tribulation in the Greek, if you were to look it up, I've put it on your outline. It's thlipsis. It's hard to say. It's got a TH at the beginning. That word is translated several different ways in the New Testament. It's translated tribulation. It's also translated affliction, anguish, persecution, burden, and trouble. In the world, you will have affliction, anguish, persecution, burden, trouble. That's not a bad confession. That's a statement of the nature, that's a statement about the nature of life in an earth that has been affected by sin. The word literally means, I just gave you how it can be translated, but the word literally means pressure. In the world, you will have pressure. Now, I think most of you would agree that affliction, tribulation, anguish, persecution, burdens, and trouble exert pressure on us. In fact, a lot of times it really isn't the trouble itself that is such a big deal. It's the pressure that comes from encountering the tribulation or the persecution or the burden, whatever. I think most everybody would agree with that. Now, I've told you this, I like to look up words in the dictionary, even if it's a word that everybody knows, because sometimes it gets me thinking about it in a different way. This is what the dictionary says. Pressure is the oppressive influence or depressing effect of something that's hard to bear. I think that's good. There's a lot in life that's very hard to bear because it's ugly, because it's painful, because it's just plain icky. And pressure is that oppressive influence or the depressing effect of that thing that is hard to bear. Pressure is a weight, like the weight of grief or the weight of trouble. Probably many in here have experienced the weight of grief. I have. It's a weight. That's a real good word. It's a pressure. The difficulties of life in a sin-cursed earth exert a force or a pressure against us that can weigh us down. It's not the difficulties of life alone that weigh us down. If that were the case, then similar trials would have similar effects on everyone who experiences them. Would you agree with that? I mean, if the real issue is the trial itself, it should affect all of us basically exactly the same. But we all know that's not true. Why is it? Well, it's what we think about the trials and how we deal with them based on what we think about them that weighs us down. Let me say that again. It's what we think about the trials and how we deal with them based on what we think about them that weighs us down. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to read you something Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul, if you study his life from his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and to the end, until the end of the book of Acts, that's as far as the record in the scripture goes of his life. And then you can pick out certain facts in several of the epistles. The Apostle Paul faced numerous trials, afflictions, anguish, burdens, all this stuff. He faced numerous trials from the time he was saved on the road to Damascus until he was martyred for his faith. I put a few examples. We're not going to read them, but in this same epistle in chapter 11, he lists all kinds of stuff he went through. He was stoned several times and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was lied about. He faced persecution. He had the pressure of caring for the churches. He went hungry sometimes. He faced danger from robbers when he was on the road traveling from city to city. I mean, just on and on and on. But here's the comment he made about that in chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, if you were to back up to the start of this letter, you would find out he made that statement in the context of being persecuted for his faith. He's writing to let these people know what happened to him at Ephesus. Don't turn there, but if you go to Acts chapter 19, you have to put all this stuff together, but in Acts chapter 19, that's where he preached at Ephesus, and this happened everywhere he went. He'd preach somewhere, and riots would break out. And that happened in Acts 19. Ephesus was a city where there was a shrine to the goddess Diana. And they made a lot of money in the city from making silver trinkets to offer to this goddess. And there was concern that if everybody converted to Christ, that industry would be shut down. And then you throw in the Judaizers who weren't happy with Paul's preaching because he was saying we're saved not by the law but through faith in Christ. Well, somebody started a riot is basically what happened, and that's what he's referring to. And if you go back and read Acts chapter 19, he wasn't sure if he'd get out alive or not. And he starts this letter to the Corinthians referring to that. So he's definitely talking about the troubles and persecutions he faced as a Christian. But here in verse 17, he calls it his light affliction. Now that word affliction is our same word, phlipsis. If I'm saying it right, which I'm probably not. You could have a lot of fun with that word if we wanted to be silly, but I think we'll just leave it. It's the same word. It's the word pressure. For our light pressure, which is but for a moment. Light there, okay, affliction is the word pressure, translated tribulation, anguish, persecution, burden, so on and so forth. For our light affliction, that word light, it means light in weight or not heavy, easy to bear. He calls all that stuff he dealt with light, not heavy, easy to bear. It's actually the same word used to describe the burden imparted to believers by Jesus Christ. You know this verse, Matthew 11:30, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is easy and my burden is what? Light." Same word. He calls all the hardships that he faced from the time that he was converted to Christ till the time he was killed for preaching Christ, he calls it light. Now, Paul's testimony was that his many afflictions did not weigh him down. He's got my attention. You can't avoid the hardships of life. Some mountains you can move, some mountains you can go around, some mountains you can go under, others over, some you got to dig through, some you can speak to and remove, but you still got to deal with mountains in a sin-cursed earth. And here's a guy who has dealt with an impressive list of trouble who's able to call them light. So he's got my attention. I would like to be able to call my difficulties light. Now, before we discuss why he was able to do that, let's make this point because it's important. This does not mean that Paul liked or enjoyed what he went through, or that he felt good about it, or that it was, isn't this wonderful? I'm going to be beaten again. I wonder how it will compare to the last beating. That's ridiculous. That's why we're all laughing, because we know that's ridiculous. I mean, he bled, he hurt, he had sorrow and issues, if we can say it that way. If you drop down into chapter 6, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but from verse 4 down to verse 10, Paul talks about how he and his fellow ministers, the people he traveled with, dealt with the many trials that they faced. I just want to read you one verse 10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He's got a whole list of ways they responded to the troubles of life, and one of those ways was as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He described himself and his fellow ministers who endured hardship. I'm going to read you some translations off the outline. Knox translation says, he described himself and them as sad men that rejoice continually. Now, I think that's very good. If a Christian says they're never sad, they're lying to themselves and to other people. In a sin-cursed earth, it's impossible to avoid things that are sad and that make you feel sad. It's just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. See, if things didn't make us sad, there'd be no need for the Lord to wipe away tears in heaven, would there be? So being sad about something doesn't mean you don't have victory. It doesn't mean you've done something wrong. It's part of life in a sin-cursed earth. Phillips' translation says, we know sorrow, yet our joy is inextinguishable. That's good. And then the Message Bible says it this way, immersed in tears, yet always filled with deep joy. That's another good one. Did you know you can be joyful while you're crying? The reason for that is Paul is not talking about feeling joyful. Paul is talking about choosing to be joyful. It's two entirely different things. To be joyful means to respond with gratefulness to God by calling to memory what God has done, is doing, and will do, and then thanking him and praising him for it. Be joyful is a decision based on a choice. It's an action you take based on a decision you make to respond appropriately to God in the situation. We say this all the time. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is, for what he has done, is doing, and will do. And Paul said, even when I'm crying, even when I'm sad, even when I'm in a situation I don't like, I choose to praise God, to thank him for who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do, to call to memory what he's done for me. You know, we talked about Israel, and one of the things, you know how we spent those weeks talking about the generation of Israel that God delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they missed God's will, the promised land, for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons they did was because they forgot God's works and complained about their condition, which opened the door to destruction and built a real strong habit of unbelief into them that deceived them to the point where they willfully rejected a land flowing with milk and honey that God wanted to give them. But forgot God's works. We discussed how literally that means they did not call to memory what he had done for them. When you're seeing the trouble, that's all you can see. That's okay. That's real. That's life. That's where you have to choose to call to memory what God has done for you. in the past, what he is doing and what he will do. Now, obviously, if you don't know what he is doing and what he will do, you're limited. That's why we take time studying the Word of God. But the point for our discussion is this. Paul isn't talking about, I feel so excited, I'm going to have another massive trial. Yay! That's ridiculous. And sometimes that's what Christians hear. No, I'm sure he's going, oh man, this is awful. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat sent out the praisers. I'm sending out the praisers. I'm going to respond to this with joy. Now, go to Acts chapter 16. We'll be back to this verse in 2 Corinthians 4 because I want to look at how he got to the point where he could say this is a light affliction. But let's look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, and they cast a devil out of a servant girl, and they were arrested, beaten, and put in stocks in an inner dungeon, and were put in an inner dungeon of the prison. I see I've got with their feet in stocks in there twice. Praise the Lord. Let me start in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gainsay by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and all the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. We'll stop right there for the moment. Here's Paul and Silas. They're doing the work of God. They cast a devil out of this little servant gal, and as a reward, they get thrown in jail. Not just thrown into jail, but they had their clothes ripped, they were beaten, put in the deepest part of the prison, and put their feet put in stocks. One translation or several translations say they were chained in the prison. Now, but then they prayed and they praised God. Do you think they felt like praising God? I doubt it. I've never been beaten. I mean, I got spanked as a kid, but that's a totally different thing. I've never been beaten. I've never been had my feet chained. And they didn't do anything wrong. In fact, they're doing something very right. They set a girl free from demonic possession. They're preaching the gospel. Did they feel like praising God? Were they happy that they were in stocks? Were they happy what happened to them? Probably not. And no doubt they faced the temptation to complain. That's only natural. You know, you could see Silas looking over at Paul and saying, you shouldn't have cast the devil out. Who cares? So she's got a devil. Why did you do that? You know, and Paul could have said, well, I didn't see you trying to stop me. You were just right there with me. I mean, that's normal human interaction. But they resisted that. And both of them could have looked at each other and said, you know, after all we've done for the Lord, how could he let this happen to us? You know, we've left all to follow him. We've left our families. We preach to these ungrateful people. We end up in jail. Those are all natural thoughts and actually not really unreasonable. But those would have all been reactions. The emotion of the moment produced by the circumstances would have determined their behavior. That's a reaction. But they responded to their situation by praising God. Now, this was a response based on knowledge of God and his word. They knew it's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is, for what he has done, what he is doing and what he will do. Now, both of these guys, Paul and Silas, were Jews, Old Covenant men, and they would have been thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament scripture. Let me just read you three. I'm going to read them off the outline to save some page turning. Plus, I want to show you a couple of translations. Psalm 107, that's the psalm that says four different times, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." They knew that psalm. They would have known Psalm 119, verses 61 and 62. Let me read that to you out of the Jerusalem Bible. "Though the noose of the wicked tighten around me, I do not forget your law." That's what was happening to them. The noose of the wicked was tightening around them. "I do not forget your law. I get up at midnight to thank you for the righteousness of your rulings." I like that. It was in Scripture. Did they praise God at midnight? Yes, they did. Why? Well, that might be the time they actually got to the prison after all the hullabaloo. But they had the word of God that it's a righteous thing to praise God at midnight. Why? For his righteous dealings. Why? He makes things right. What happened to them was not right, but they're going to praise the one who makes things right. They knew Psalm 50, verse 23. This is out of the NIV. He whose sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. They knew those verses. So instead of reacting based on how they felt because of what they were experiencing, they made a decision to, although we're sorrowful, we're going to be joyful in the situation. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and all the doors of the prison flew open, and the prisoners' chains fell off. We've said this. We did a whole series a few years ago. Praise first, then the victory. Praise first, then the deliverance. Praise first, then the increase. We want to see the deliverance, the increase, and the victory first, then we'll praise. Well, that's exactly backwards. They praised first, then deliverance came. And if we were to keep reading, I'm not going to in the interest of time, but you know what happened. The jailer, he thought the prisoners had escaped, and he was going to kill himself, fall on his sword. But Paul said, no, we're all here, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. And he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and all your household will be saved if you believe on the Lord." So Paul preached to the entire household, and according to the testimony of Scripture, they were all saved. Paul baptized them. The jailer cleaned up Paul and Silas, fed them. They left, and they left the jailer rejoicing that he and his household had come to faith. Tradition tells us this guy became the pastor of the first church in the city of Philippi. That's pretty good results from choosing to respond rather than react. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul called what happened to him there light, for our light affliction. Paul was able to respond to the hardships he faced like this, and he, like we said, he faced multitudes of them over and over. He was able to respond to the hardships he faced like this because he knew what was going on behind the scenes. And that information helped him get through the pain, giving him reason to be grateful. I mean, if God said, "Praise me all the time because I said so," how many of you know that's enough reason to praise God all the time? He says so, and he does say that. But in his graciousness, he has also taken time to record in his book the various reasons why we can praise him, even in the face of really bad stuff. Paul responded based on information. Back to this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." After Paul made the statement that his trials did not weigh him down, he explained why they did not weigh him down. "Well, he's really got my attention now. He's going to tell me how he is able to deal with such crummy stuff and not be weighed down. Doesn't mean he likes it, doesn't mean he's not sad, doesn't mean he doesn't shed some tears, but they don't weigh him down. First, he says, our light affliction is but for a moment. That's a fancy way of saying that his many trials were momentary. Paul realized that this life is only a small fraction of our existence. And in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. Now, I talk about this a lot because when I first learned this, I cannot tell you how it helped me deal with the challenges of life, from the little ones to the big ones, just to look at something and say, you know what? In eternity, I am not going to care about this at all. Nobody in heaven tonight is crying about anything they dealt with on this earth. If you live to be 95 and have nothing but suffering from the day you're born till the day you die, which is highly unlikely, because how many of you know there's good times mixed in with the bad times, but let's just say for purpose of discussion, somebody's born and from the day they're born till the day they die at age 95, they have nothing but suffering. What is 95 years in comparison to eternity? We're eternal beings, and the greater part of our existence is ahead. Now, that's not to minimize the pain caused by afflictive circumstances. I'm not trying to say to anybody, oh, you're devastated? Well, just get over it. No, pain is real, hurt is real, loss is real. But if you put it in the perspective of eternity, it can lighten the load. That's the point. You cannot eliminate trouble from your life, but there are things you can do to lighten the load. Does that make sense? And like I say, I'm not kidding. There are times I would look at a situation and say, in eternity, I'm not going to care about this. And it helped me get a grip, which kept me from reacting and helped me to respond. Let me just read you a couple of translations of this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The Amplified says, for our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour. That's what Paul called his experience in the Philippian jail. This light affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour. The 20th century says the light burden of our momentary trouble. And the New English Bible says our troubles are slight and short-lived. We're not minimizing the pain. It's real pain. But in comparison to eternity, like I say, nobody in heaven is crying tonight. Paul is not following Jesus around, tugging at his robe, saying, don't you remember when I was in the Philippian jail, how terrible it was, and I felt so bad after all I did for you? How could you let... No. Now, okay, so verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, Paul assessed his troubles in terms of eternity, and that lightened the load. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul realized and recognized that the many challenges he faced worked for him. Now, work there means to accomplish. He knew that through the power of God, his difficulties were producing and accomplishing results that far outweighed the bad that he was experiencing. Because of the things he experienced, Paul experienced difficulties not because it was the will of God for him to be in difficulties. He experienced them basically for two reasons. One, he experienced persecution inspired by the devil designed to stop him from preaching the gospel. And number two, he experienced the hardships that went with constantly traveling around preaching the gospel. None of that was God's sovereign will to make him a better person or the things that people say. It's just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. But he knew people were coming to know the Lord because of his efforts. Okay, I could show you a lot of verses about that. But Paul knew that God is able to use the harsh realities of life in a sin-cursed earth and cause them to serve his purposes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. We could do a whole lesson on this, but God's purposes are maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. In every situation, he wants to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Paul also knew that God is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Paul's the one who wrote Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Paul realized that God is able to use the hardships of life to produce eternal results. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let me read that to you out of a couple of translations. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward, all out of proportion to our pain. That's Phillips' translation. And the New English Bible says, and the outcome is an eternal glory which far outweighs the trouble. Now, in Paul's case, as he preached the gospel and endured many hardships, multitudes of people were being won to Christ. Now, you might say, well, okay, I get that. I can see that. I mean, you know, his troubles were good in that sense because all kinds of people were getting saved. Yeah, but my life, I'm not a worldwide evangelist. I am not a preacher taking the gospel to the known world. You know, I'm just Joe Blow living my life. So how can my troubles be producing any kind of eternal good? Can you relate to that? Of course, Paul, sure, but me. We could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just give you some food for thought. The Bible is filled with examples of everyday people doing ordinary things, and unbeknownst to them, they were part of an eternal event. Let me just give you two examples. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, because there's a lot to read, but I'll just summarize and you can look it up later. Ordinary people doing ordinary things, and unbeknownst to them, eternal purposes were being carried out behind the scenes. The first one I put down there, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Like I say, don't turn there. You may remember Saul was the king of Israel, but God had already chosen David to replace him. Saul had a lot of issues with that. He became very jealous of David. Do you remember that? Now, Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, and David had formed a very deep friendship. David actually lived in Saul's household for a while, but as Saul became increasingly jealous of David, it appeared as though Saul wished him ill and literally was planning on killing him, which is exactly right. And Jonathan said to David, you know, my father is going to kill you. David said, oh, there's no way. That's not possible. But Jonathan said, I'm going to find out my father's true intentions toward you. I'm leaving out a whole lot of stuff. But they cooked up this little scheme where David was going to be gone from the household for a time. And during that period when David was gone, Jonathan was going to find out from his father his true intentions toward David. And his true intentions were, in fact, to kill David. Okay, everybody with me so far? And Jonathan and David had further set up this idea. If the message was bad news, my dad wants to kill you, it's not safe for you to come back, then David's going to have to leave. If the message is good, he's all for you, he's not going to kill you, then you can come home. But to convey that message to David safely, Jonathan said, I'm going to go out with my arrow carrier, and I'm going to practice shooting arrows. And if I shoot an arrow this way, it means you're safe, come home. If I shoot an arrow that way, it means you're in danger, you need to leave. So that's exactly what happened. You may remember that story. And, of course, Jonathan shot the arrow in the way that showed David it's not safe for you to come home. Now, how does this relate to what we're talking about? I really have no idea. I've lost my... No, I'm kidding. Imagine if you're the arrow carrier. You're basically a servant boy of the rich prince, okay? And The rich prince wants to shoot his arrows, and I got to go out and pick them up. Can anybody relate to that kind of a feeling on your job or whatever? I got to pick up the rich boy's arrows. Why doesn't he pick them up? You know, and you can see the arrow carrier. Jonathan shoots and says, go get the arrow. And the arrow carrier's singing, sure, rich boy. And mumble, mumble, grumble, grumble, like we all do. Unbeknownst to him, he was conveying a message that had eternal significance to it. Because David is at the beginning of his career. He's got a lot to accomplish in the purpose of God, including produce the kid who's going to produce the kid who's going to produce the kid from whom Jesus will come in his humanity. There's eternal stuff at stake, in other words. But the little arrow carrier is just doing his stupid little flunky job. Meh, 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 meh. Do you see that? Now, what if the arrow carrier would have said, you know what, this does really aggravate me, having to pick up arrows for the rich kid, but I'm just going to praise the Lord. Now, the plan was carried out, irregardless of the arrow carrier, but, and maybe he did do that, I don't know. But it's human nature to complain about stuff. What if he'd have gone to work saying, you know, I'm going to praise God, and I'm just going to believe that he's at work in this situation, and stuff that I don't see, he sees. I firmly believe that when we get to heaven, there are going to be people who come up to all of us and tug us on our sleeve and say, you know, you don't know me, but. And then they proceed to tell some story about how our paths crossed. Sure enough, we don't remember them. We don't remember the event. But that crossing of our paths was significant because it was the spark that set them on the road to come into Christ. I fully expect that. Yeah. You know, I told you this story. I don't talk about me because I don't like to waste time. We got a lot to talk about. But when I used to teach at Fox High School, the night before graduation, they had what was called the baccalaureate. I don't think they do it anymore because it's not politically correct. But it basically was a religious service. Some places still do it. Okay. And it's a long, involved story how I led a number of kids to the Lord one year. And they were seniors, and they were sort of cream of the crop type kids, and they were planning on the planning committee, and they wanted to have me speak at the baccalaureate. Normally, they get a local minister, and it's just a real, quote, religious service. But it was agreed that I would get 5 minutes. And, of course, the principal sat me down and said, you know, you can't say salvation, you can't say born again, you can't say all these words. You know, 5 minutes, and you can't say anything. But God, I did it a number of times, and God always gave me it's amazing. He always gave me really good stuff. But, you know, I taught school all day, then I got to go home, take a bath, put on, you know, wash my hair, get dressed, drive all the way back down to Arnold, give up a night to get up there and basically waste my time. I had to battle those kind of thoughts, okay? Well, a few years ago, we got an email at the website from this gal asking if I was Diane Daniels. That was my maiden name through much of the time I was at Fox. And my husband emailed back that, yeah, that's me. And he said, and this gal said, well, I used to go to Fox High School. I recognized her name because she was like a student council type person. I never had her in class. But she said, I just wanted to let you know, at one of those baccalaureates, I went because everybody who was cool went. And so I'd keep, you know, I mean, she was like a school leader. And she said, I went, and she said, what you said touched my heart. She had friends who were saved and witnessed her, but she always said, that's a bunch of hooey. She went home, knelt down by her bed, and asked Jesus to come into her heart and gave her life to Christ, called her friend and said, take me to church. Well, 20 years later, she's been to Bible school, married a guy, they've been missionaries in China, and now they're living in Atlanta, Georgia, as youth pastors in a church. And she just wanted to thank me. And so I emailed her back and said, thank you for telling me that this side of heaven. I'm going to get more stories like that in heaven, and so are you. Not because you're big or you're good, but because God is able to work with human choice. Amen. Like the little arrow carrier. Does that make sense? So what if you rejoiced to God and were grateful to God now that your life has value and in his hands is producing eternal results? The load would be lightened is what would happen. My other example down there comes from the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. There was a famine in the land, and God led Elijah to a brook where there was water, and he had a raven bring him flesh and bread every day so he could survive. Remember that? Well, the thought occurred to me one day, where'd the raven get the bread? Now, I know where the raven got the flesh. A raven is big enough to catch something small. But what? Ravens don't bake bread. You know, and I mean, if God was supernaturally making it appear and then the raven picked it up and carried it, well, that's kind of dumb. Why didn't he just make it appear like he made manna appear? Well, the thought occurred to me, and if you disagree with this, this is fine. I have no scripture, but the thought occurred to me, in those days, everybody baked bread every day. It wasn't like it is today where you bought, you know, a week's supply at Shop and Save and kept a month's extra in the freezer. Some lady was baking her bread for the day. Maybe she set it out to cool or had it out wherever, and when she wasn't looking, a raven came along and took it. And then she looked at her pile and realized she was one short, and she's cursing. Those little thieves down the street, I bet they took them. Man, 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 man. Well, little did she know that bread went to feed the prophet Elijah, who still has some very significant things to do in his ministry. He has not yet battled the prophets of Baal. Remember that? How he challenged the prophets of Baal. Israel was in apostasy then. He said, we'll see who's the real God. The point I'm trying to make is the Bible has numerous stories of people who did ordinary things that were part of an eternal plan, but they didn't know it. Well, I'm telling you from the Word of God to encourage you that in the midst of difficulties, you can be sure that God is working to cause things to serve his purposes. And you can either be weighed down or you can be grateful that God is at work. Does that make sense? And that will lighten the load. I can't tell you how to avoid all trouble because it can't be done in a sin-cursed earth. It's not what you see, but how you see what you see that defeats you. It's not what you see, but how you see what you see that defeats you. Paul was able to respond rather than react to the hardships he faced because he knew how to look at what he could not see. What I'm doing is working a far more eternal way to glory. What I'm doing is momentary in comparison to eternity. But if we keep reading here, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said he was able to call his afflictions momentary and light, and he knew that they were working eternal things because he looked not at what he could see, but at what he could not see. Look there has the idea of mentally consider. There's two kinds of things. There's seen things and there's unseen things. What we see does not tell the whole story. It never does. I don't care how much you know about your situation. You don't know the whole story because you can't see the unseen. Things that are seen are temporary. That's what this verse says. Everything you're looking at is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. The Word of God is given to us in part to tell us about unseen realities. Paul looked at his situation in terms of what God said about unseen realities, and it lightened the load. That's one of the reasons we take time to study. Now, turn to Philippians, if you would. You can go to Philippians chapter 2. Let me set the scene here. Boy, time goes fast. Whew. The epistle to the Philippians, Paul was in jail in the city of Philippi in Acts 16. We just read it. Well, several years later, he wrote this epistle back to the people who were converted during that missionary trip. The epistle to the Philippians was written by Paul, but it was written when he was in prison another time. He went to jail a number of times. And when he wrote Philippians, he was in prison. And he was there actually several years. And for most of the time he was in prison, he didn't know if he'd get out alive. He thought he was possibly going to be executed. So this epistle gives us some real good insight into his attitude while he was in jail facing the real possibility of execution. It shows us how he looked at his situation and how he responded to his situation. First thing we know is Paul did not complain about his situation. How do we know that? Well, chapter 2, verse 14, he wrote, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." He's instructing his readers to do everything without murmuring and disputing. Beck's translation says complaining or arguing. The 20th century says, "In all that you do, avoid discontent and dissension." If Paul told other people to do what he himself did not do, then he was a hypocrite. Would you agree with that? I mean, if he wrote, "Don't complain," and then he complained, he was a hypocrite. And it seems very unlikely that God would use a hypocrite to write two-thirds of the New Testament, especially since he's not real crazy about hypocrites. We know that from the earth ministry of Jesus and his interaction with the Pharisees. The number one charge he leveled against them was, "You're hypocrites." So we know from this, Paul did not complain. Now remember, to complain means to express discontent or dissatisfaction. Now here's a man who is in prison for doing good, for preaching the gospel. According to natural thinking, he's got plenty of reason to complain. Yet Paul said, "Don't do it. Don't complain." Now, why did he say don't complain? Well, he knew from the Word of God, he knew a couple of things. Number one, he knew that complaining opened the door to destruction for Israel. He was thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament and Israel's story. In fact, if you recall an earlier lesson, I read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where he said, the stuff that's recorded about Israel is written so we won't make the same mistakes they made. They worshiped idols, they fornicated, they tempted God, and they complained and opened the door to the destroyer. Don't you do it. So that's one reason for not complaining. It opens the door to destruction in your life. Second, he knew that praising God in a situation where it would be perfectly natural to complain opened the door to victory and deliverance. He knew the story of Jehoshaphat. They sang that song tonight. He knew that story. That's a marvelous example of what turning to God and praising God in the situation for his help in the situation. It's a marvelous example of preparing the way for God to show his salvation. Now, notice also the comment that Paul made about the purpose and the result of not complaining. Verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." I'm going to read the next verse, the next two verses off the outline because I like these translations. It says, "Don't murmur and complain. Do all things without murmuring and complaining so as to prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God, faultless, though in the midst of an evil disposed and perverse generation." When you don't complain in a spot where it's natural to complain, you're showing how sons of God act. Now think about that for a minute. Think of Jesus walking into the carpenter's shop. Maybe he didn't sleep good the night before. He's going, he had a physical body, a real body. And he goes, "Man, I'm so tired of coming into this place. If I have to look at another hammer or nail, I think I'll fling one across the room." Really? Nah. Sons of God are grateful, grateful. Now, I realize you face the same challenge I do in all this, and that is actually doing it. But if we're not challenged, we'll never do it. I mean, I say this all the time. I'd rather head for the stars and get halfway there than aim at the lamppost and hit it, okay? But listen to this. He says, okay, through not complaining about stuff, you show yourself to be a child of God in the midst of an evil, disposed, and perverse generation. Among such people, you are seen shining like stars in a dark world. Isn't that good? You're a bright spot in a dark world. Verse 16 goes on to say, holding out to them the word of life. That's Weymouth's translation. Lamb's says, "For you are to them the light of life." Well, at Philippi, that's exactly what happened. Paul and Silas, instead of complaining, praised God, and they were a light of life to the jailer and his household. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's amazing. Did you ever think of being grateful as a witnessing tool? Did you ever think of not complaining as a witnessing tool? That's powerful. There's a lot we could say about this. Now, once again, this does not mean you cannot talk about problems or that you can't say you don't like something about your situation. That's not real. But you must learn to talk about your situation in terms of what God says about the situation, and you must learn to express gratefulness. Even though Paul was in jail, he had plenty of reasons to be grateful. See, you can't do this if you don't have knowledge from God's Word. That's why we take time to study, because these are all responses based on knowledge. You respond. I didn't put this in here, but James chapter 1, count it all joy when you face various temptations, knowing this. You respond with joy only because you know some things. Paul, even though he's in jail, even though he doesn't know when or if he's going to get out, he's got plenty of reasons to be grateful. Look back in chapter 1. Let me start in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. Palace there is Caesar's court through the imperial guard. The gospel has been manifest in all the palace and all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. Paul recognized that God was bringing genuine good out of bad. He's in jail. That's bad. He's facing execution. That's bad. But good was coming out of it. More people were preaching the gospel. There were those who were emboldened by Paul's condition to preach the gospel, and then there were others who were preaching it, thinking it would bug Paul that they were preaching it. I've heard pastors of little churches grumble about big churches because they got more people in them. According to this verse, we ought to be saying, praise God, the gospel's being preached. Yeah, but at that church, they use props and they don't even use a Bible anymore. Well, I'm with you. I don't particularly care for that, but praise God, the gospel's being preached. Amen. Do you see that? That's what Paul said. If I were out there, I'd be doing a lot better job. No, hey, I'm going to praise God. God's bringing good out of bad. And not only that, he knew more good was going to come out of his situation. Let me read verse 19. I'm going to read it out of Goodspeed's translation. Yes, and I expect to be glad, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, all this will turn out for my highest welfare. I know through the power of God, this is all going to work out for good for me. This is a guy in prison, but he knew some things, and it enabled him to respond with gratefulness. Thank you, God, that you're at work. You're causing this to serve your purposes, eternal purposes. People are being saved, and you're working this for my good. I'm going to see good as a result of this. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or by death. Paul was determined that no matter what happened to him, he was going to glorify God. What if you had that attitude? You know, I'm not perfect in glorifying God, but I have to tell you, that's my heart's desire, that in everything I say and everything I do, I glorify God. I'm not fully there yet, but that's my heart's passion. So that excites me there. Here's a man in the face of prison who's able to say, you know what? Whatever I do, whether I live or die, I'm going to glorify God. This is a guy who knew praise and thanksgiving glorifies God. So right here in this situation, one thing I can do that glorifies God is praise him. He knew Psalm 50, verse 23, Whoso offers praise glorifies me. The New English or the NIV says, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. We discussed this last week to somebody, a Jew raised under the old covenant, which Paul was. He knew what thank offerings were. Under the law, they made thank offerings to acknowledge God when things were going good, and then they made thank offerings when things were going bad to remind them that God was with them and for them. When things are going bad, that's the time to thank God. Why? Because it reminds you of who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he wants to do. Paul had an eternal perspective. That eternal perspective, this is momentary. He had an eternal perspective that made him fearless and joyful in the face of death. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Hey, if I live, I'm going to live for Christ. And to die is gain. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Hey, if I live, I'm going to glorify God. If I die, I'm going to glorify God. If I go to be with him, it's far better. For me, it's gain. That's a powerful way to look at life. In a sin-cursed earth, evil, unfair things happen to people that don't deserve them happening. Some things are made right in this life, but some things won't be made right until the life to come. But all things will be made right. And when we live with that perspective and encounter pain and loss, the load is lightened. Yes, I've lost somebody I love, but I'll see him again. Yes, I've lost something that was dear to me, but I'll have it back, either in this life or in the life to come. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, Paul, you remember, wrote, well, people argue about who wrote Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote it. But I, like I say, I don't want to argue with people about that. The writer of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians who were considering going back on the Lord. They were considering abandoning, because they were being persecuted. They were considering abandoning him and going back under the temple worship, which meant they had to repudiate Christ and his sacrifice. But Paul reminded them there was a time when you were persecuted and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Evidently, these people had lost material possessions at the hands of persecutors. Let me read this. It says, and you did take joyfully the confiscation of your goods, knowing well that in heaven you personally have a better property and one which you will keep forever. One translation says, you're conscious that elsewhere you had something better that is permanent. In other words, the load of losing material possession was lightened by recognizing that, hey, there's coming a day when I won't lose anything, and what I've lost will be restored to me. That's why knowledge of heaven is so important. That's why we took that time to talk about heaven. I'll get it back, maybe in this life, but if not, that's all right. The best is yet to come. Don't turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's where David's little baby died. Remember that? That's a whole can of worms for another night. David sought God for that little kid's healing. The kid did not get healed. He died. And his servants thought he was going to go nuts when the news was brought to him that his servant died, because he'd expressed so much grief over the baby's sickness. But we're told that David got up, washed himself, went to the temple and worshiped God. Now, was he happy that his son was dead? Of course not. Nobody could be happy that their kid was dead. That's one of life's, well, actually, in my opinion, that's life's worst tragedy. There's nothing worse than losing a kid. He lost a kid. He had experienced a genuine, painful loss. But he and his servant said, you're not going crazy. How come? And he said, well, he can't come back to me, but I can go to be with him. He had an eternal perspective. Yes, this is a real loss that I will have to deal with the rest of my life, but it's temporary. I'll see that kid again. What did that do? It lightened the load. Did it stop the pain? No. Only the passage of time could stop that intense pain of mourning. But it lightened the load, the knowledge that this is temporary. If you read through Philippians, one of the most prominent themes in the epistle is joy. The word joy is found 6 times. The word rejoice is found 12 times. And it's only a little short, four chapter letter. Go to chapter 4, verse 4. We got to fly here. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul made a revealing, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, or at all times. Rejoice in the Lord always means rejoice in the good times and in the bad times. This is not an emotional response. This is an action based on a choice you make to respond appropriately, to respond in accordance with the Word of God. This is not blind optimism. It comes from a perspective on life. This is not an emotional reaction to the situation. It is a response based on knowledge of what God has done, is doing, and will do in the situation. Based on God's word, Paul had sound reason to rejoice or be joyful, sound reason to respond with praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, in verse 11 here, Paul made a really revealing statement. Let me drop down to verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on that verse right there. Let me read two translations of that, which I like. Weymouth's translation says, for I indeed have learned, whatever my outward experience is, to be content. Remember, complaining is expressing discontent, okay? Now, here's my favorite translation. This is 20th century. For I, however I am placed, have learned to be independent of circumstances. I love that. Independent of circumstances. Doesn't mean I like them. Doesn't mean I want them here, but they don't move me from what I know, from the Word of God. Now, this word content in the King James, for I've learned to be content, 20th century says independent of circumstances. The word content here, it's actually two words in the Greek. It's the word self and sufficient. The Greek literally says, I've learned to be independent of others, and I have a sufficiency in myself. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of weird. This is not a sufficiency arising out of, I don't need anybody. It was a sufficiency in God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick. Hold your finger there. We'll be right back. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick. We're almost done. We'll be done in just a couple minutes here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, now this is the same guy writing here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I mean, remember, whole can of worms for another day, but when Paul sought God for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, whole lesson for another day, that was not a disease. That was a messenger from Satan sent to harass Paul. You read through Acts, everywhere he'd go, crowds would be stirred up. There'd be riots and mobs that come after him. He asked the Lord to take it away. Well, God has not promised to remove the devil from anybody at this stage of our existence. Jesus' answer was, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. Paul said, I've learned to be independent of circumstances because I am fully sufficient in Christ. Now go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be self-sufficient. For I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, we know that as a wall plaque verse. Looks nice when you cross-stitch it and get a little frame and put it on the wall. No, he's saying, hey, I can face prison because I am in you. When he says rejoice in the Lord, the idea there is rejoice in your union with Christ. That's a whole lesson. I left that out because I was out of space. Rejoice because you're a branch of the vine. He is my sufficiency, and I can face anything because I'm in Christ and he's in me. Doesn't mean I like it. Doesn't mean I'm happy about it. Doesn't mean I want it. Doesn't mean I'm not crying. But I'm going to rejoice because I'm in union with Christ. He's at work in my situation, causing this to serve his purposes, bringing genuine good out of genuine bad in eternity. I'm not going to care about this. So much we could say. Paul says, I've learned to be content. Learn implies a process of taking in information and becoming skilled at applying it. Webster's Dictionary says learning is acquiring as a means to acquire something as a habit or an attitude. We need to acquire the habit or attitude of being grateful. Paul was not moved by his circumstances. He was not moved by what he could see. He did not react, in other words. Paul was moved only by the word of God. He had learned to respond according to the unseen realities of the kingdom to which he belonged. Paul was able, through the word of God, to look past what he could see to God, perfectly present, loving and reigning, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Paul was able to look at what he could see in terms of what God said about it. He could look at it as temporary and subject to change by the power of God. He could look at it in terms of what it could become in the hands of God, and he was grateful. He was joyful, and that lightened the load. We need to learn to respond to life's challenges with gratefulness. If you don't develop a habit of being grateful for what God has already done for you, it'll erode your expectation of present help and future help. Ungratefulness can actually blind you to the good you can see right now in your situation. We talked about that last week. Israel had herds of cows and flocks of sheep with them, yet they're complaining, "We ain't got nothing to eat." Complaining blinded them to the good they could see, and of course it kept them from seeing the good they couldn't see. To complain means to express discontent or dissatisfaction. It's the opposite of being grateful or thankful. Complaining keeps you focused only on the bad you see in that moment. Thanking God helps you remember God's provision, power, and promise in the face of trouble. There's always something to be grateful for in every situation. The good you can see, the good you cannot yet see, but that you know is and will be accomplished. The ultimate restoration of everything in this life and in the life to come. We've given three examples these past couple weeks. In John chapter 6, verse 11, when Jesus thanked his Father for 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he thanked his Father for lack. Why? Because lack in the hands of God becomes more than enough. We looked at Acts 27, where Paul was on a ship being battered by a storm, about to sink, and he encouraged his fellow crew members to eat food to give them strength for when the ship did crash and they all had to swim to shore. He found something good to thank God for in the midst of the storm, the food that'll strengthen us. And then Hebrews 10:34, people who took joyfully the confiscation of their goods because they knew they'd get them back in heaven. To be grateful means to recognize and be appreciative of benefits received. When you praise and thank God, you are acknowledging him and you're expressing satisfaction with what he has done, is doing, and will do. In doing so, you prepare the way for him to show you his salvation, and you lighten the load of the troubles in your life. You can't pull this out of a hat. If you don't have a habit of praising and thanking God when you don't feel like it, when the troubles come, you won't be able to respond like this. So we need to learn to respond to life with gratefulness to God. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us reality as it truly is. Thank you that your word shows us how wonderful you are and shows us how you work. Thank you that you've given us example after example of situations where you worked in impossible situations and brought genuine good out of genuine bad, and you produced results that were far beyond what anybody could have asked or thought. Father, I pray for all of us. Help us to become aware of times when we are not being grateful, but we're complaining. We're not even aware that we do it. We think we're just telling it like it is. Help us, Lord, to recognize it and change it by your grace, by your power, so that we become people who shine like stars in the midst of a dark world, because out of our mouth comes continual praise to you, Almighty God. We thank you. And we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.